Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Today we're in 1 John chapter 5. So we're here, though. We're here at the end of 1 John. It's not the beginning of the end. It's not the middle of the end. We are at the end of the end of 1 John. You know, as we go through especially the epistles, and at the end of so many of the letters, from John, from Peter, from Paul, there are greetings, there are salutations, there are names, and it's the kind of thing that we can quickly jump over. But very often, when we persevere, when we actually look and see what's going on there, we find out that the Holy Spirit has preserved things that are rich and that are important and that are for our understanding and edification. For our refining. So these last four verses of John's letter we're going to look at today, they're a treasure. And they also serve to remind me that John had to have the same English teacher that I had, because he writes exactly the same way that Mr. Foley told me to write. Tell him what you're going to tell him, and then tell him, and then tell him what you told him. And for the last few months, John's been telling us. He's been telling us a lot, and he's been telling us certain things over and over again. But now, finally, he's ready to wrap it up. He's come to that conclusion where he's saying, okay, let me tell you what I just told you. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. That's the first thing that John's told us. Verse 19, we know that we're of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. There's the second thing. And the third thing, we know, verse 20, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Christ Jesus. This is the true God and eternal life. We'll hold off on verse 21. We'll get to it, but let's pause here. Nothing new, right? He's telling us things that he's already told us. And actually, the things that John has told us are pretty much things that we already knew about before John even talked to us about them. They were things that, in some way, on some level, we already had an understanding of. The word here for know that John uses. He uses it three times in these three verses. Verse 18, 19, 20, we know, we know, we know. Every time the word in the Greek is gnoskos. It's not intellectual knowledge. It's not head learning. It's not anything that we've heard from somebody or read somewhere. It's experiential knowledge. It's inward awareness based on things that have happened. John isn't telling us, hey, this is something that's important to know. He's reminding us of something that we already do know. Because the Holy Spirit living in our hearts has declared these things, has demonstrated these things to be true. I remember the very first Passover Seder that I ever went to. It was more of a demonstration, and the rabbi who was officiating called one of the kids forward. He actually said, hey, is there any kids want to do a demonstration? One of them runs forward, and he says, here, taste this horseradish. And then he said, wait, 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 it's really, really bitter. So you might, and he said, no, I love it. That's going to be great. And he takes this big bite, not the little, you know, corner of the spoon, takes this big chomp. And I wish I had a picture of his face, because he went from, you know, just casual to purple and scrunched. And he heard it was bitter. He was told it was bitter. Then he knew, gnoskos, he knew. It was bitter. And John's reminding us that we know in that deep down, taste the horseradish, no one's ever going to convince you otherwise, that some things are true. Verse 18, the first one, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, that can be confusing. We talked about this the first time we encountered that statement back in chapter 3. Just by way of review, he's not saying that a born-again believer never sins, not once, never ever. He can't be saying that, because back in chapter 1, he said anybody who tries to say that is a liar. He wouldn't contradict himself. The verb tense makes it clear what he's actually saying. He's saying a born-again believer will not keep on sinning. Might fall into sin. Might even fall into habitual sin, but won't stay there indefinitely if truly they're born of God. Because if they are, if we're born again, with that new birth comes a new nature. And our new nature hates sin. Before we were saved, before we were born of God, that's the idiom that John is using here, before we were saved, we couldn't not sin, could we? Paul told the church at Ephesus, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. That's who we were. We were children of wrath, but then Jesus came to take away the sin of the world and make us children of God. With that new parent, with that new father, comes a new divine nature. I was walking down the hall of my daughter's school the other day, right before spring break. Someone I don't think I've ever seen before walks up to me, and she says, "You're Michaela's father." And I said, "That depends. What did she do?" And she said, "No, I knew it was you. You shook your head exactly the same way that she does." And she walks off. Now, I've asked three different people what she was talking about, and they all say, "Oh, yeah. You and Michaela have this head shake that you do. I have no idea what it is, and no one can explain it to me." But apparently, someone can look at my daughter and not even from the front, but from the back, recognize that we're related. That should be our experience as born-again believers. If God is truly our Father, people should be able to look at us, to talk with us, and be able to figure out pretty quickly, hey, God's your Father. Yeah, I knew it, because you act just like Him. It comes from our nature. If God is our Father, then we are His children. If we are His children, well, we can be like Christ, His Son, because we're His sons and daughters too. And like Jesus, we have the ability and we have the desire to not sin. So verse 18, he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. That's a confusing translation. It sounds like it's our job to keep ourselves, to keep Satan at bay, to maintain our own salvation. A better translation, I believe, and this is borne out by the writings of many early church fathers, would be he who has been born of God is kept by God himself. I actually like the New Living Translation here that our youth use. The phrase in the New Living Translation for that part of verse 18 says that God's Son holds them securely and the evil one cannot touch them. And that's what Scripture teaches elsewhere, right? We need to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That sounds like what John is trying to say here. Paul also says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Lord will deliver us from every evil work and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom. And praise God for that promise, because we need his power and strength. We can't go up against Satan alone. He's way too powerful. He's the God of this world, and he hates us. He's the enemy of our soul. It's only as we abide in Christ that he'll abide in us and keep us from the enemy. If we do, Satan can't touch us. Now, the word touch here is a little problematic, too, because touch to me is like when we were kids playing touch football, and if I got the finger on your jersey, well, you were down. Anything that was even, you know, close enough for the wind to whistle by, that was a touch. This means more than tag your it. When John says touch, he's using a word that means to grasp, to lay hold of, to cling to. And that's an important distinction. Because if we're thinking the wrong thing, we could be really dismayed when Satan does what he can do, which is tempt us and harass us. In that sense, yes, Satan can reach out and touch us, but he can't cling to us. Our new nature won't allow it. This is going to be strange, but it makes me think of Saran wrap. I don't like Saran wrap because Saran wrap clings to itself, it clings to me, and then anything else seems arbitrary. Always sticks to me. I usually go through about, you know, 5 feet of the stuff before I, you know. And then when it comes to putting it on the plate or the bowl, it sticks to some of them, and it seems actually repelled by other ones, and I can't for the life of me figure out which one. So I use aluminum foil. It does what I tell it to do. It wraps, it stays there. Here's the thing. Whatever kind of bowl Saran wrap won't cling to, that's us. Satan, he'll curl around us, he'll hover over us, he won't latch on. He can't. And that's important because when he does what he can do, when he tempts us, when he harasses us, we know his limits. We know he can't make us sin. That's bad news in a sense, because there goes our favorite excuse. Well, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't, because he can't. He can't change our nature. And really, it's good news, because it reassures us that he can't pull us out of this world. He can't take our salvation away from us. We belong to Christ, and the good shepherd protects his flock. And we are his flock, verse 19. If we're born again, we know that we're his flock. We know that we're of God. How do we know? John spent the last five chapters telling us. We know because of sound doctrine. We know because of obedience to God's word. We know because of love in our heart that wasn't there before. These three things are the basis for our assurance. If we're born again, then we know that we know that we know that we're of God. And we know it every bit as much as the Apostle John knew it. He says, we know. I've got the same assurance that John did as he wrote this. We have that assurance. The rest of the world doesn't. The rest of the world is not of God. Those who are not in Christ, whether they know it or not, are under the sway of the wicked one, verse 19. There's only two states. There's only two places to be. Under the influence of God or under the influence of Satan. There is no third option. And our default position, the status that we're born into, is not of God, but rather under the influence of the enemy. That's how we stay unless and until we choose God. That's where we are unless and until we commit our souls to Jesus Christ. When we do, if we do, we're delivered from this world. We're no longer under the power of Satan. Yeah, we're still in the world, but we're not of the world. We know that we're not of the world because verse 20, John tells us, we know, there's that word again, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. We're saved by Jesus, in other words, protected by Jesus, kept by Jesus, and only by Jesus. There's something about human nature, at least something about my nature, that resists absolutes. I like the gray areas. I like to think that there's three sides to every story, your side, my side, and the truth. I like answers that are a little of both. That's how I got through school. Was the Civil War about states' rights or was it really about slavery? Well, you know, it's a little of both. Teachers love that stuff. Salvation, on the other hand, salvation is cut and dry. Salvation is black and white. We're born of God or we're not. There is no third option. And if we are born of God, if we are in him who is true, again, verse 20, it's only because we've trusted in his Son, Christ Jesus. Because he is, verse 20, the true God. He is our eternal life. The word true here, in fact, the word true in this whole section means true as opposed to false, genuine as opposed to fake, authentic as opposed to a forgery. Once again, here in these closing verses, John is slipping another shot in against the Gnostics. The Gnostics, false teachers of John's time, who claimed to have deeper knowledge and more profound insight about the things of God. Verse 20, John's saying point blank, you know what? If whatever it is that you're saying, whatever knowledge of God you're preaching doesn't actually come from Jesus, then it's not knowledge at all. And whatever God you claim to be talking about is a phony, a fraud. Because if our path to knowledge is a human process, well, then it's flawed by definition, right? Because our minds are finite and our thought processes are not perfect. If we're trying to arrive at knowledge of God, at best, it's going to be imperfect. Because how do we arrive at any knowledge? Well, it's always a little more and a little more and a little more. It's like peeling an onion. There's always another layer. You never quite get to the core. Think about how we've looked at matter over the centuries. First, it was, well, there's four states, earth, fire, water, and air. And then we said, well, you know, there's different gases that comprise air. There's different kinds of molecules that make up earth. And then we realized that molecules are made up of atoms. Atoms are made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons. And even those are made up of subatomic particles whose names I can't remember right now. And we're still going because they're searching for a particle that they think is there, but they haven't found yet, called the Higgs boson particle. And as soon as they find it, that's going to be, I'm really sure, made up of even smaller particles. You know, our minds are there's always another layer because we're human. We don't fully know. We don't fully grasp anything. And that's what human knowledge is at best. At worst, it's more like a seesaw. You know, the history of light, looking at what makes light light. Well, it's a particle. It's little charged particles called protons, except that it's really more of a wave. Well, it has qualities of both. You can tell I've been helping my daughter with her science homework, right? What's the best diet? Well, it's high protein. No, it's high carb. No, it's low fat. Well, it's a, you know, it's a seesaw. It's like peeling an onion, but it's not full absolute truth. When it comes to the things of God, we can have truth, capital T. We can have all of it, but it's not going to be because we invent it. It's not even because we discover it. The way that we have truth of the things of God is that God chooses to reveal these things to us. Luke 10:22 and lots of other places tell us God chooses to reveal things to us, and he chooses to do so one way, through his son Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life, Jesus says. No one comes to God except through me. Which brings us to a nice sort of a close to John's letter, right? He starts off way at the beginning doing what Mr. Foley told him to do, telling us what he was going to tell us. And he told us in chapter 1, Jesus is the word of life, eternal life, who is with the Father and manifested to us, offering us fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then here at the end of chapter 5, he tells us what he told us. He tells us people can say whatever they want to say about God, but the knowledge of the true God comes through Jesus and through him alone. Not any Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, fully man and fully God, who died for our sins. And all who are in him have eternal life. All those who have believed in him, committed themselves to him, ask God to redirect his wrath away from themselves to Jesus, the real Jesus, not a man, not just a man, not just an idea, but God who became man. He's the source of our eternal life. John's ending exactly the same way, the same thought, even many of the same words with which he began. Nice symmetry. A on the term paper, John. Except then we have this strange little tagline in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Where in the world does that come from? John, you were done. You bookended it. It was perfect. It was symmetrical. And now you had to go and do that. I mean, it's almost like he has Tourette's here. He just can't keep from blurting out one more idea. Except that it's not random, even a little bit. One of the early church fathers calls this John's eloquent shudder. If you know my daughter shudders involuntarily at the mention of spiders, and she shrieks at the sight of a spider. One day I'm going to go home. My house is going to be burned to the ground because my daughter was going after a spider with a can of hairspray and a lighter. It's just... My wife is the same way with snakes. I'm the same way with canned spaghetti. And I'm not kidding. I just, and this isn't theater. I'm serious. Hate this stuff. John is shuddering just like that, involuntarily, at the end of this letter, because he's just spent 5 chapters talking in all kinds of depth and detail about the true and living God and the importance of following him and worshiping him alone. And then he's momentarily overcome as he's ready to say the end, amen. He gets it in his mind, they might not. What if they don't? And at that thought, he shudders. See, the end of verse 20, that's the greatest truth in the universe. That's the truth from which all other truth follows. This is eternal life. John 17:3 says the same thing. That we might know the one, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. It's the most important truth in the world for you and me, because if Jesus isn't God, and if he isn't sent, and if he doesn't enter the gates Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, and if he doesn't go to the cross, if he doesn't die for our sins, then we have no eternal life. At least not eternal life with God. We have eternal life forever in torment and hell. But we don't look forward to eternal life. If Jesus isn't God who was sent to die for our sins. Verse 20, John is referencing the most important truth in the world. But that's not where the story ends. Because once we have that truth, once we've heard and we've chosen that truth, there's a next step, and that's to live out that truth. John knows there's nothing more dangerous than to be merely intellectually curious about the Bible. Because then we can't plead ignorance as an excuse. We need to not only be curious to the gospel, we need to commit to the gospel, and then we need to live out the gospel. So verse 21, after sharing the truth, reminding us of the truth, John takes this final verse and he said, yeah, I told you what I was going to tell you. I told you what I told you. And now I need to tell you what to do with what I told you. What you need to do is you need to keep yourself from idols. Now, is that a contradiction? It kind of sounds like it, because if you compare it to what he said in verse 18, we just made a big deal about it. It's God's job to keep us. God promises to keep our eternity secure. But it's actually not a contradiction at all. God will keep us if we abide in Him. But He's reminding us that we have some responsibility with so great a salvation. He's not contradicting Himself. Philippians 2:13, Paul does much the same thing. Philippians 2, Paul says in verse 13, it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's God's sovereignty, in other words, that's at play. But the verse earlier, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We have God's sovereignty, and in the very next verse, we've got our responsibility. And we see that pairing, that duality, that dichotomy again and again and again in Scripture. John's reminding us, with Jesus having gone to the cross to make our relationship with God possible, we've now got a responsibility to make that relationship fruitful and productive. And the way that we do that is we abide in Him. And the way that we do that is to not abide in anything else, to keep ourselves from idols. Satan is going to try to get us worshiping anything but the true and living God. He can't change what is true. He can't lay hold of us, as we've said. He can't cling to us and drag us away, but he'll do his best to lure us away. He can, he will appeal to our flesh, to our mind, to our pride, and he'll try to get us to a place where we stop letting Jesus defeat our enemy. Satan will try to get us to a place where we choose to surrender our hearts, not to Jesus, but to anything else. And that's really what this comes down to in verse 21. It comes down to heart. We talked a lot about this on Wednesday night. I'd encourage you to get the CD if you weren't here. We talked about Solomon's downfall. And we said, you know, it was about the condition of his heart. He had heart trouble, and that heart trouble led to one bad decision, which got another bad decision, and another, and another. A lot of people will try to tell you, especially from the outside looking in, oh, Christianity, too many rules, too many do's and don'ts. Thou shall not. But you and I hopefully know it's not about that at all, is it? That's not where John is coming from. Yeah, it sounds like a commandment. Little children, keep yourself from idols. But it's not a thou shalt or a thou shalt not. This is the apostle of love reminding us we have a choice every day to live in the power of our carnal hearts or to live in the power of our divine hearts. We have a choice every day. Really, every moment of every day. Which heart are we going to let control us? Which heart are we going to allow to define us? Verse 21, John's reminding us of that question, and he's reminding us that the answer to the question has everything to do with whether or not we're serving the true and living God he just got done talking about. It's all about the heart. Ask the average person about the Ten Commandments, what are they going to say? Oh yeah, that's all of those things you can't do. Don't steal. Don't murder. Don't lip off to your parents. Don't commit adultery. But those of us who have studied the Bible, we know that those are on the second tablet that Moses brought down from the mountain, right? Those are actions. What was on the first tablet? The first tablet was all about attitudes, attitudes of the heart. Starting with, I am the Lord your God, you will have no other gods before me. That's an attitude of the heart. And once it is the attitude of our hearts, well, then all of the other godly actions will follow. Don't steal, don't murder, and everything else those make sense if I started at the beginning and decided that God who is good, God who is true, God who is holy, God who is just, God who is good, if he is my God, then all of those other things make sense. This is the problem the Pharisees had. Remember in our study in Luke, they went to Jesus saying, which commandment is the greatest? They were trying to trap him. Jesus says, yeah, it's the wrong question, guys. Why was it the wrong question? They were arguing over application. They lost sight completely of the attitude of the heart that was supposed to make sense of all of the commandments, the ones that God had given them and the hundreds of others that they'd made up for themselves. Jesus says, yeah, just forget about that. Let's start over. Two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Get those squared away in your heart. Everything else will fall into place. John's saying the exact same thing. He's saying that action follows attitude. He's telling us principle precedes priorities. And the principle that John is talking about is that Jesus of the Bible is true. He's the true bread, John 6. He's the true vine, John 15. He's the true light, John 1. He's the true truth, John 14. And because he's true, he deserves our worship. But if he's true, then anything else is false. If Jesus of the Bible is the truth, it means that anything that's not the Jesus of the Bible is not truth, which means that it's a false God, which means that it's a forgery, a fake, and not worthy of our praise. So verse 21, John says, yeah, so don't. Don't worship a false Jesus. Don't follow the Jesus of the Gnostics. The real Jesus is Jesus who is fully man, fully God, went to the cross, died for our sins, rose on the third day, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and is coming back for us. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Any other Jesus is a different Jesus, not the true Jesus. Don't worship any other Jesus, even if he goes by the same name. Anyone can call anything Jesus. Anyone can call anything God, and that's scary, some of the things that people do call God. Anyone can call themselves a Christian. The words alone don't mean anything. What's the idea? What's the meaning? What's the reality that the words are pointing to? If people want to use our words, precious words, that we sung about earlier, Jesus, your name, it's like honey on my lips. How precious is that name? How marvelous, how wonderful, how we love to say his name. But if somebody is taking it and using it to point at something that's a different reality, they are lying. If you're not sure, two questions will guide you when you're considering someone's teaching. What does he or she do with God's word? Add to it, subtract to it, it ceases to be what it is. What does somebody do with the cross, with the finished work of Jesus? Add to or subtract from the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and it's a different gospel. And John says, anyone who does either of those things or both of those things, don't listen to them, don't follow them. And especially don't try to follow the Jesus that they're trying to sell you. Keep yourself from idols. Pursue a real relationship through the real death of the real Jesus with the real God who's really there. Make sure, in other words, you're following the one true God. And as you follow him, as you worship him, here's the second thing John tells us. Make sure he's the only one that you're following. Make sure you're worshiping him alone. Because we have to choose. Wednesday, again, we talked about Solomon. Solomon tried to not choose. He tried to worship God, the God, and he tried to indulge his flesh, multiplying wives and horses and gold, contrary to God's word. And then he added to that the false gods that his wives brought into the equation. What's the problem there? He would have told us if he had been here, he would have said, well, I never stopped believing in God. Yeah, but you also told God, move over, slide down, make room for some other gods. We don't get to do that. 1 Corinthians 10:21, we can't drink from the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. We can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Solomon tried. John shudders at the thought that you and I might try, that we might ask God to share our hearts. Flower bed behind my mom's house when I was growing up. My mother was German, very regimented in pretty much everything that she did, her flower bed especially so. Neat, orderly rows, and things were color-coded and organized by height. But the overriding principle is that the flower bed was for flowers. Anything in the garden that wasn't a flower, she was ruthless with. Anything that competed with her flowers for light, for space, for food, for attention, gone. Because if not, it would eventually overtake. It would drive the flowers out. That's what weeds do. And that's what idols do. If we're born again, our hearts should belong to God and entirely to God. And anything else that competes with God for space in our heart, anything that threatens to rival God for time, for energy, for attention, anything that's not God has got to go. That's the definition of an idol. Anything that takes root in our heart that's not God. Yeah, John's taking his shots at the Gnostics here. He's preaching everything that they deny, which is great. But he's also saying a lot more than that. He's telling us an idol is anything that we let grow in the flower bed of our heart that isn't a flower. Anything that we cultivate, anything that we prioritize, it can even be something that we ignore. It can be even something that not intentionally, but just through lack of diligence, starts to soak up nutrients, starts to occupy space, starts to demand attention that it shouldn't. See, John knows just like we know, idols aren't just little carved trinkets. And idols aren't even just false teaching. An idol is something that deliberately or otherwise comes to occupy a place in my heart and in my life that should be occupied by God alone. And the thing about idols, they're not always obvious. They don't always wear a jersey that on the back says idol. A lot of times, they're a lot more insidious than that. A lot of times, they masquerade as healthy, useful, productive things. Let's go back to the garden metaphor for a second. Trees have a place, right? Trees are good. Grass has a place. I like grass. But if either one shows up in the garden, it's got to go because it's not the place for it. It's not a weed per se, but it's not a flower either. And there are plenty of things that look good and that have their place that if they occupy the wrong space, if they begin to take root in our heart, become idols. What am I talking about? I don't know. Let's gore some sacred cows. How about religion? Religious doctrine can be an idol. How? Well, when our pet beliefs, when our favorite doctrines become more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Calvinism, gifts of the Spirit, age of the earth, eschatology, what happens when Jesus comes back in what order? These are things that people get emotional about, passionate about. And whether someone is right or wrong, whether they agree or disagree, that can be more important to some people than whether or not somebody is worshiping God, whether that somebody is following Christ or sharing their faith. Doctrine is important. It's worth discussing. But we don't worship doctrine. We worship God. When we get that backwards, religion becomes an idol. Ministry can be an idol. When we're serving the King to an extent and in a way where that becomes more important to us than the King, that's a problem. When we start organizing our lives around the things we do as ministers instead of organizing our lives around God. What is it for us? Am I organizing my life around my devotional time with the Lord and my prayer time and my personal worship? Or am I organizing my life around getting ready to teach the Word and organizing prayer and leading worship? I told you, these things can be insidious. Our nation can be an idol. Even the United States, yeah. But come on, we're one nation under God. You bet. And don't get me wrong, I love the United States. I think our Constitution is a work of genius. And I think that the Bill of Rights is the crown jewel. I was a history major. I can draw a bright line between the freedoms that our Constitution guarantees and the prosperity our nation has enjoyed. But let me poke a little bit. More and more in recent days, I've got a concern that well-intentioned people are worshiping the Second Amendment. And I'm a gun owner. I've got a concealed carry permit. I vote that way. I tell my representatives to represent my views from that perspective. But guns are not the gospel. Are we serving God or are we serving our guns? And there are people who want to argue, well, we can't serve God without guns. We need our guns to remain free so that we can exercise freedom of speech so that we can tell people about Jesus. Problem with that is that the greatest period of evangelism in the history of the world happened when most Christians were slaves with no rights at all whatsoever and certainly no weapons. And the ones who weren't slaves had very little standing and faced ongoing persecution. So the argument doesn't work. I believe in the Second Amendment. I respect people who disagree with me about the Second Amendment. But I also believe it's worth asking, am I serving God or am I serving my guns? People who disagree, are you serving God or are you serving gun control? It works both ways. Because what we serve, whatever it is, whatever thought, whatever idea, if we're serving it, it's going to become the thing that we worship. Where our treasure is, our heart will be also. Same thing at work. Our profession, our trade can be an idol. Sometimes just keeping the job can be an idol. If keeping the job takes the place of God as the pivot point of our existence. Now you might be saying to yourself, wait, no way can my job be an idol. I don't even like my job. You don't have to. It's enough to fear your job or your boss to make you hand over control of your life, because what drives your decision making? Are you planning your job around your commitment to the Lord, or does your job take priority over worship? And I'm not talking about whether you have to work an occasional Sunday or whether you have to do devotions in the evening instead of the morning because you're on shift. That we're not under the law. Things like that are negotiable. But are you doing things that shouldn't be negotiable? Are you doing things at your job that you know that God doesn't want you to do because you're afraid of what your boss will do? Are you afraid of what might happen? Anything that comes between you and God is a bad thing. Which also means that any relationship that gets between you and God is a bad relationship. Now notice I didn't say bad person. Bad relationship. Be careful. This is not, well, okay, my wife gets between me and God, so I'm going to divorce her. No, not where we're going. I don't know. My family just drags me down. No, this is not an excuse to bail out. But it might be time to look at changing the dynamics of your relationship if, in fact, you're making your family or members of your family an idol. What would happen if you put Jesus in the middle instead? Would you be making the same decisions that you're making today? What's important to you as you interact with family members? Is it what people think or is it what God thinks? Do you find yourself making or allowing people to make ungodly decisions because you don't want the fight? Do you make or accept plans knowing that there's going to be a spiritual cost? Well, we're going to go on a date on Saturday night because she really wants to, and I don't want to disappoint her, and I want to make her happy, but I know, like I'm sitting here, we're not going to get to church tomorrow morning. Missing church is not the unpardonable sin. That's not my point, but what is your decision-making revolving around? And I know this gets a little bit muddy. There are some things that confuse things, especially for wives. I get that your calculus is complicated here because Scripture says submit to your husbands. But helicopter out of it for a second, and the question remains, what's most important, what God thinks or what a person thinks? And if the honest answer is a person, be careful that person isn't occupying a position in your heart that God is supposed to occupy. And I could keep going with examples and probably offend even more people. And seriously, if I have offended you in the last 5 minutes, let's talk about it. Because chances are either I said something that I didn't intend to say or I didn't say it right, or possibly you heard something that I didn't actually say because I pushed your buttons. And I'm not throwing stones here either. Because every one of the things that I just mentioned has been an idol for me at one point or another, along with a lot of other things. But let's cut to the chase. Rather than pile on more examples, let's take a shortcut. What do they all have in common? The ones that I've listed, the ones that I could list if we had time. What's the common denominator? They're not God and they are me. At the root of all my idolatry is me. Why do I cling to my idols? Because they're mine. I like them. They're my beliefs, my ministry, my constitution, my job, my family, me, my mind. They're mine, and I don't want to let go. If I were to keep going, I'd start talking about hobbies next. What is it that you say, no, mine, you can't have it to? If that's your reaction when I start talking about your magazines, your movies, your video games, your beer, your workshop, your garden, if you say no, if your first response is, can't have it, what's really going on there? What is your relationship with whatever that thing is? If I kept going long enough, I'd probably find something that would sting all of us, something that would make you push back and say, hey, whose business is it of yours or anybody else's what I do with my time? It's my time. No, it isn't. It's God's time. He paid for it. And what are you trying to accomplish with the things that you choose to fill His time with? What are you hoping that my stuff is going to do for me? Does the answer have anything to do at all whatsoever with God? Does the answer have anything to do at all whatsoever with others? Or is it all about you? Not saying it's a sin to have a hobby. Not saying all entertainment is sin. God knows rest is important. God ordained rest. Rest is a big deal for God. But who's the best judge of when rest stops and laziness begins? Laziness is idolatry. It's worship of my own comfort. And even hard work can be laziness if it takes the place of something that God would rather have me doing with that same time and energy. So who's the best judge of where rest stops and laziness begins? Isn't it God? I'm really sure He'll tell us if we ask Him if I'm putting me where He should be. I'm really sure He'll tell me if I'm growing weeds or even grass and trees in the flower bed. With any of these areas that we've been talking about, if we ask God to reveal ways in which we haven't done what John encourages us to do, what Jesus commands us to do, if we say, God, show me where I haven't kept myself from idols, I'm absolutely sure He's going to do it. Why am I sure? Think back to last week when we talked about praying in God's will. We're in solid ground if we pray prayers that Jesus actually prayed, like, Thy will be done. I think by the same logic, we're on very solid ground if we pray commandments. If we pray, God, You're my God, I don't want to have any other gods before You. Show me where I have. Show me where I do. Show me where I'm looking to people or positions or possessions to do for me the things that You want to do for me the things that only You can do. If we pray that prayer and mean it, I'm absolutely sure God is going to answer. I don't know how He's going to answer. He might speak to your heart. He might speak through His word. He might bring a brother or sister alongside to smack you. Not kidding. Happened to me this week. When we pray that prayer, He will answer. So when He does, as we close, what do we do next? How do we go about pulling up the weeds? And how do we keep the weeds from coming back? Maybe how do we keep the weeds from growing in the first place? Four questions as we wrap things up this morning. Four things that should, if we keep them in front of us, help us do what John encouraged us to do. Help us keep ourselves from idols. The first question, as we consider something, a pastime, an activity, a relationship, an anything, is it fact or is it false? John's reminded us this morning of something that most of us already knew. There is truth, and we can know truth, and we do know truth, and it's so important to cultivate habits that remind us of truth. Time in God's Word, time with other believers, time with God in prayer, so that when we're confronted with something, we don't have to remind ourselves, we don't have to go back and refresh our memory. What was truth again? It's right in front of us because it's only been minutes or hours since we've been meditating on truth, and we can be quick to say, no, that's not true. That's not fact. That's false. The fact is that we're God's people purchased with Christ's blood. My life should be about Him. And anything that contradicts that is false. Anything that doesn't fall in line with that is a lie and it should be ignored. Fact or false, you have habits that will allow you to ask that question quickly and easily. Second question, good or God? Lots of good things come from God, but aren't God. Trees are good. Grass is good. They're still not supposed to be in my garden. God has given us life. He's given us gifts, time and resources, job, friends, family, even trials are a gift from God. He intends them to grow us and shape us and refine us. All of those things are good. They're from God, but they aren't God. And if my life revolves around one or more of them, instead of pivoting around God, I'm going to end up worshiping creation rather than Creator, or worshiping what God has done instead of God. Third question, something that I'm evaluating, something that I'm looking at. Does it belong in my life? Is it in the right place in my life? Is it passing or permanent? Fact or false? Good or God, passing or permanent? There's things that last, there's things that don't. We are eternal. We just read that in verse 20. So why would we spend time on things that aren't? There was a book in the 1950s that revolutionized time management. It recommended asking constantly the question, what's the best use of my time right now? I've got another one. What's going to matter most in 500 years? When I'm dead, when my children are dead, when my grandchildren are dead, if Jesus tarries, what's going to have had an eternal impact? And evaluate things in my life on that basis. Fourth question. Is something driving or is it distracting? Nothing in this world is neutral. Anything in this world is doing one of two things. It's helping me get closer to God, or it's getting in the way of my relationship with God. If it's not helping, it's either slowing me down or pulling me back or shifting my focus to something else altogether. If it's helping me dedicate myself more to God, it's a flower and it deserves to be nourished and cultivated, encouraged, given the time and space that it needs to grow. If it's slowing me down or knocking me off course, it's a weed and I got to pull it up by the roots. And then I got to continue to be diligent that while I'm pulling up this weed over there, there isn't another one popping up over there. Because this isn't a let go and let God thing. There's a place for that. This isn't it. Idols don't spontaneously disappear from our lives any more than weeds shrivel up and die in our garden for no reason. John says, keep yourself. It's an intentional choice. It's something that demands our participation. God did the heavy lifting when it comes to our salvation. Jesus paid it all. But God expects us to play an active role in our sanctification. And we don't like that very much, do we? And that just proves that we need John's exhortation. When I was poking earlier about idols and naming some things by name, the fact that at least one of them made you say, not enjoying this right now, proves that John wasn't wasting ink when he wrote verse 21. Because after everything he's told us about God's love and Christ's sacrifice, why would we do anything? Why wouldn't we do everything to be closer to God? Because we're not done with idols yet, and John knows that. And that's why he shudders. He's just gotten done pouring out everything. You know, what we've taken weeks to consider, John probably wrote it in a single sitting. And having poured out his heart about the nature of God and the cross and the extent of the riches available to us in Christ Jesus and the intimacy of relationship that God wants to have with us, he still knows men who cannot make a worm will make idols by the dozen. And so he shudders and he says, oh no, just don't do that. He tells us, he begs us. He says, little children, be childlike, be humble, be teachable. Realize how weak you are. Trust in your Father's strength and depend on Him alone. He's saying to us in these few words, we don't need anything else. Depend on God. Keep yourselves from idols. Came across a hymn years ago. What I need to do is find the music for it. But until I do, I'll settle for sharing the words with you. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered all of self and none of thee. Yet somehow he found me and I beheld him bleeding on the cursed tree. I heard him pray, forgive them, Father, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self, some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong, and oh, so patient, brought me lower while I whispered less of self, more of thee. higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea. Lord, thy love at last has conquered. Grant me now my heart's petition. None of self, all of thee. Lord, it's our prayer that you would have your way with us. In this moment of clarity, as we've considered what may or may not be an idol, what is or is not occupying space in our hearts that's rightly yours, Lord, we ask that you would make our hearts your home and no one else's. That you would drive out the squatters and the freeloaders. We ask that you'd weed the garden, Lord. Show us things that we might not have realized have competed with you for time and attention, for love and affection. That we can confess those things. Because we desire that you would be in our hearts, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't want to be like your people who declared that on Palm Sunday and then days later crucified our Savior, Lord. We want to declare you Lord of Lords. We want to invite you to occupy the throne room of our hearts, and we want you to stay there where you can be glorified, where you can be magnified in our private worship, our public choices, in our actions and our attitudes and our principles and our priorities. Have your way, Lord. We've talked about the gospel several times over the course of this last hour. What I haven't done is explicitly offered an opportunity to respond to it. This radical notion that is undeniably true, that God of the universe came down, became man, lived, taught, and suffered and died on the cross 2,000 years ago, bearing the wrath of all of our sins in the process. He traded places with us. He went to the cross and said, all of the punishments for all of the sins that all of us have ever committed, I'll take it. He could do it because he was God. He said, let me pay the price. And let all of those people partake of my righteousness. He traded places with us. It's a free gift. Cost us nothing. And all it requires is saying, I do. We're the bride of Christ. And Jesus offers us the opportunity that every bride has to stand before him and say, I do. I do choose to let you pay the penalty for my sin. I do choose to commit my life to you. I do choose to ask you to come in and live in my heart and rule and reign in me. Guide my thoughts, govern my priorities. If there's anyone here who's at a place where you're ready to say I do, or maybe you're just at a place having just renounced a whole slew of idols where you know you need to say I do again and start over. You can. God's mercies are new every morning. It doesn't matter how far we've run from him. We're still drawing breath. We can still call upon his name. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin. If we're doing it for the first time or if we're doing it for the too manyth time, he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever, and his love hasn't changed. You're ready to dedicate yourself to the Lord. Pray with me and say, Jesus, you died on the cross for my sins. If I was the only person who had ever lived, you would have died for my sins. That's how much you love me. I want your death to count for me. I say, I do. And I say, I will follow you. And I ask that you would come and live in my heart. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.